invite you to open your Bibles to that book we've just been to, Ezra. Ezra chapter 10, we come to the final narrative in this study through Ezra. Take your copy of God's Word, your notebooks, however you take note-taking these days. Maybe it's as I'm looking at my techie guy, he's using pen and ink today. So however you do it, and variety is probably good. I encourage you to take notes. A week ago or so, do we have that heavy rain one morning? And I was at an early coffee meeting. I was driving home, and it's just starting to get light. And the rain had come, or was coming. We got caught, you know, in the midst of that rain. And I'm in the car, but coming toward me is a fella on a motorcycle. And he was in a t-shirt and sandals, and I'm not sure where he was going that time of morning on his motorbike. Didn't look like he was going to work, but nonetheless, he was really wet. He got caught in that torrent of rain. Contrast to that, we had a little bit gentler experience. Was it Friday? Monica, Luke, and I were out in the backyard, and we're renovating the chicken coop. You remember, our chickens, all but one, passed. It was a bloody death. Something got into the coop, you remember? Something on a Saturday night. So Sunday afternoon, there I am cleaning up six lifeless fowl. Well, the chicken coop's been empty for a little while, so we have a new plan. We're going to put two kids in there. We're fixing it up so they can have a studio. Sounds a lot better than a coop, doesn't it? Well, they'll be out there. It needed a little bit of renovation, and there'd been some water damage and leaking and so forth. So we took the back wall out, took the roof out, and Friday we're getting to the place where now the rafters are in place. You know, sounds real big. They're just 2x4s, you know. Rafters are in place, and then the rain Friday morning begins to come. It sprinkles a little bit. Nah, it's not really going to do anything. But it keeps sprinkling. So we get the tarp out, camouflage, of course, but the tarp out over the rafters, and the rain keeps coming. So there the three of us are. We're just sitting, standing under the tarp, the open rafters, and listening to the rain, in this case, gently, pitter-pattering upon over our heads. And we are dry, and we are thankful for that. Well, here we have the people of God. It's rainy season. In our calendar time, it would be December. And it's cold, and it is indeed the rainy season. And these folk are standing out in the rain, listening to the Word of God. Now, several months ago, I had brought the query to the elders if we would consider doing an outdoor service in the parking lot. And, well, there are a lot of other things going on, and we decided not to. But I really wanted to preach in a thunderstorm. That's not the whole reason, you know, that I wanted to. But it would have been fun to tell my grandkids or great-grandkids, yeah, there was Grandpa preaching out in the parking lot during the pandemic. I know that sounds a real selfish ambition and all that kind of thing, but we don't have that experience. Here we are in this beautiful, lovely structure and facility built in 1963, right? This part of it. But would we be willing, as the people of God in the Old Testament, to meet and assemble without the accoutrements like this? And even so, would we be able to be so focused that we wouldn't be distracted with all the other things going on around us? I don't know. But here we've got a people who are trembling, and they're trembling in the torrent. Now, we're going to back up just a bit because we only handled the first four verses of chapter 5, but we'll go through this rather quickly because there's similarities between the two chapters. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, present this issue of the sin. It is a great sin, and it's a sin for which Ezra has now received a report from the officials that are out there living amongst the people, Ezra probably teaching the word in the temple courts, and slowly, carefully expounding the Old Testament, which would be the only scriptures that they have in those days, and he would be teaching people how they're supposed to live as the people of God in the land. They're newly transplanted into the land. Here they come back. They've gone west, right? It's an adventure. They're pioneer in spirit, and here they are. But how do we establish a town? How do we establish law and order? How do we establish a rule? Well, God indeed had given his people this law and order, this rule for life, and it was civil, it was ceremonial, it was spiritual, all of it combined together into one. And we don't experience that at all today. We won't until Jesus comes back, when he will bring it all into his perfect rule and reign. Well, Ezra gets the report that there are men out there, Jewish men, who have left their Jewish wives and taken up foreign women, pagan women. And if we read Malachi chapter 2, we get this picture. What they've done is they've not only gone after the women, they've gone after the idols of those women. Now, if you're going to make her happy and you want to get what you want from her, then you give her what she wants, and so you accommodate yourself, you compromise yourself and worship what she worships, other gods. That's a real sin that's going on here. Some have misused and abused this passage, chapter 9 and 10, to speak against interracial marriage or mixed marriages, and that's not at all what's going on here in terms of ethnicity. What's going on here is a faithlessness, believers and unbelievers, covenant people and non-covenant people coming together, and some actually divorcing their wife to live with an unbeliever. That's what's going on, and it's a disregard for God's word and for God's holiness, who he is in person and character and nature. Now, we need to repeat this again, because it's confusing these days, isn't it? This is not about ethnic cleansing. This is not about intergenerational or interracial marriage, excuse me. Acts 17:26 says, God has from one blood made every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood. And life in Christ tears down those barriers, tears down the walls, the divisions. It diminishes these distinctions. Before Christ, we're all the same. We all come with the exact same need, and that is the forgiveness of sin by the God who made us. But in Christ, Colossians 3:11 says, there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave or free. But in Christ, all are free in him. And he is in all who come to him, regardless of our ethnicity and background. So again, we reemphasize the sin is that of cohabiting believer and unbeliever together, and purposefully doing so and rejecting a believer spouse. So that is the sin that then leads to Ezra's sorrow. And not only his, but through his example, leads to the whole community expressing and experiencing this sorrow. Ezra responds to this, we'll call it syncretism, right? This blending together of different beliefs, this blending together of different values, different worldviews that really don't go together. There is but one God, and there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's exclusive. Worship of the one true living God is exclusive. It can't be mixed or mingled. Well, this kind of syncretism, this worldliness, this apostasy, leaving faith in God, is cause for tremendous grief. Tremendous grief. And so Ezra tears his clothes, he falls on his knees, he spreads out his hands, and the people are trembling, shaking, weeping, and throwing themselves down to the ground in humiliation. Indeed, even in the New Testament, there is this, as the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 7:8, verse 10 especially, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Well, what's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Well, part of it is the focus. Is the focus on yourself or is it on God? Godly grief is grieved because one has offended God. Against God, God only have I sinned. Worldly grief focuses on self. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry my life is as bad as it is because of what I do or have done. But that worldly grief, that just sorrow, that focus, emphasis on self, doesn't bring life, doesn't bring forgiveness, doesn't bring salvation, beats you up. If you beat yourself up enough, maybe you begin to think you feel better, but you keep coming back to this again and again. There's no life, it's death. But a grief that focuses on its offense against God, a holy God, then it brings the prospect of salvation. So what we're looking at in through this chapter is real repentance, genuine repentance. What's it look like? Well, at first, it acknowledges sin. There is this emotional response, and with this, a physical, visceral reaction. When is the last time that we have been this physically reactive to sin? That we would fall down on the ground, we would tear our robes, pull out our hair. That's sin. Sorrow, grief, because of an offense against God. Now, when we read the prayer of Ezra, we recognize that he's identifying with the people. He's not too spiritually aloof, not detaching himself and saying, "Those people, what a bad group." No. Ezra says, "I am ashamed. I am grieved. I sorrow. Our sin." He's including himself. He numbers himself with the transgressors, even as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel, Jesus quotes this. He was counted among sinners. Ezra identifies with the sinning community. He's part of the community. He's part of the problem, though he didn't specifically committed this atrocity. But he's not too aloof to detach himself from the fray, and he identifies with the shame and he assumes the guilt. Too many of us too quickly become cynical, become judgmental, become critical, and detach ourselves from the offending parties of a nation, of a church, of a family. We don't include ourselves as part of that community. Indeed, even when the Lord taught us how to pray, it's always the community, isn't it? Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Forgive us. Lead us. Provide for us. It's corporate, not individualistic. And so even when we come to the model of repentance, it's corporate so much as we identify with the wrongs against God. These are people who tremble. Tremble, yes, because of the rain, the heavy rains in chapter 10 and verse 9. But this word trembling is repeated throughout the narrative, chapter 9 and verse 4. Trembling at the words of the God of Israel. Chapter 10 and verse 3, tremble at the commandments of our God. And again, chapter 10 and verse 9, all the people sat in the open square before the house of God trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. This response to the word of God produces this kind of trembling. And this is what God says. These are the kind of people that belong to him, the ones who tremble at his word. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. This is the one to whom I look. the one who is afflicted and stricken in spirit and who trembles over my word. The one whom God looks upon, the one whom has God's face to shine upon him, is the one who trembles at the word of God. There's a seriousness about it. There's a sobriety about it. Well, the righteousness of God and the mercy of God produced this reaction, produced this overwhelming sense of sorrow and grief. If we would read the prayer of Ezra again, we recognize that he says, God, and I paraphrase, God, we sinned like this before. And because of that kind of sin, you sent us away from the land, away from the temple, to Babylon in exile, as a foreign people, refugees, prisoners of war. You've been faithful, and you've brought us a little bit of renewing, a little bit of revival, and we've come back to the land, and we've come back to the place of worship. But what do? Exactly the same thing again. And God, you've punished us, but the punishment was nowhere what we deserved. You were merciful to us. We got less than what we deserved in terms of punishment. And Ezra realizes this as the people of God, and he grieves over the broken heart of God and the offense. He is overwhelmed with God's mercy and the fact that he would dare presume upon that mercy. And he trembles at the thought. Well, not only is there this, but I need to make just a pause here. It doesn't really fit in the outline of the sermon. But chapter 10 and verse 1 is really significant. Who's included in this assembly? Men and women and children. There they are, December, cold, rainy season, sitting in the city square, probably muddy. Maybe they have mats or pallets they're sitting on. And that, can you imagine Todd Jr. in this assembly playing in the mud alongside mom and dad? And mom squeezing his knee. Pay attention. Let the little children come to me, Jesus says. But look at this place. Like, where do kids fit? Now, in one sense, they can fit in those seats better than you can. I mean, you know, we're a lot bigger in stature than we were in 1963. Look at your kids. And mine are getting bigger than me. You know, this isn't really set up for kids. Like, we've done some education stuff, and, you know, boys would probably study better, one has said, sitting under the desk instead of behind it. Well, there's an element of truth to that, isn't it? I think some of us guys could probably identify and probably pay just as much, maybe better attention if I'm under the desk pretending it's a cave than at the desk behind it, right? Now here I am assigned to a life behind a desk. I wasn't born this way by nature or by biology, but I've grown into that. Well, we need to give the kids a space to move around. I know that's not the sermon, but it's an important part of the passage. When we think about the chairs project and all this, it's an opportunity to allow us space for the kids to be at our feet. I mean, we came 20 years ago And at that time, we only had three. One had just been born the day, you know, before, the week before I'm preaching here. And, you know, they're lightweights at that point. What do lightweights do in these chairs? They bounce, or they get swallowed up, or they squeak, and so mom's there holding it down so it doesn't squeak, or a finger gets pinched. I have a leather portfolio today that I have from way back then, and it has a little cut mark in the leather because it got caught in the hinge. This isn't about the chairs. It's just an example of how do we get a place that's welcoming for kids. And you know what? If it's welcoming for the kids, it'll be more spacious for us. I mean, you might actually be able to walk over and say hello to somebody in the middle of the row. Again, this isn't really about the chair. It's about the people of God being the people of God. And how do we attend to the Word so that together we can praise God from whom all blessings flow? Now, at the same time, we recognize through some very strange individuals in the course of American history and the education system that we all learn at different rates and different places and stages of growth. And so do we have a way in which the little ones can hear best and better? And a lot of that has to do with how we come prepared and how we come with things to help them through Pastor Todd's really long diatribes. But also, how do we as a fellowship, how do we as a community help the kids get it? So that it's not just a bunch of cutesy entertainment, but they, in their own way, like mom and dad, come to tremble under the Word. How do we do this? And I'll just leave it with the question, how do we do this? Because it's important. And when we look around, we become even more aware how important this is. I'm 20 years older. My kids are 20 years older. They're not children any longer. But where are they? So, now back to the sermon. This kind of reaction to the Word of God also leads to a self-denial, a sorrow that leads to a self-denial. Ezra himself goes fasting. He did this before in chapter 9. He does it again now in chapter 10 and verse 6. He withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber and spent the night there eating no bread and drinking no water. A private fast. He had a public display earlier. True repentance recognizes this need for contrition, this need of deprivation, this need of self-denial. Now, whether Ezra calculated this, we're not exactly told. He could just as easily enter into this fast. He's just plain not hungry. He's so sick over the sin of God's people, he can't eat. There is this kind of privation. Self-denial. To recognize that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This isn't the only kind of self-denial that we might find. Verse 8 goes on, this proclamation that all these men are to come to Jerusalem. If anyone doesn't come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property will be forfeited. He himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. in a kind of New Testament word, excommunicated, put out of the community. Like, whoa, this is pretty drastic stuff. This kind of self-denial is the rejection of feeding one's pride and esteem. This self-denial is a form of humility, admitting guilt in the public eye of others. You know, it's one thing to say to God, I'm wrong, in your private room, and you need to, no doubt. But then to go to the bedroom and say, honey, I was wrong. I'm sorry, forgive me. Then you go upstairs to the kitchen table with the whole family together and say, family, kids, I was wrong. I'm sorry, forgive me. That's a self-denial. And here there will be, indeed, a denial of pride, esteem, standing, what other people think. Guilty. And it's a self-denial of comfort. You know, we notice this. There they are standing in the rain, heavy rain. It's not that they got caught in the downpour. They are purposefully and intentionally standing there in the rain. And this is before the dictate came. This is not like basic training, where the drill instructor has you standing out in the pit to wait there as the rain is coming down. You're there forced by someone else's will. Not this situation. They're standing in the heavy rain of their own volition, grieving over their offense before God and trembling under His word. Men, women, and children. Children are not too little to worship. Children are not too little to deny self. You recognize they're extremely selfish. This kind of self-denial puts aside any kind of physical discomfort. No physical discomfort will impede genuine repentance. No emotional discomfort will impede repentance. No other hunger will stop repenting. There's a self-denial in genuine repentance. And then the hard part, we thought it was hard already. Verses 9 to 17, the separation. It's useless, one says, to talk about repentance unless we're prepared to break off friendship with the world. We are to bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance bears fruit, and it looks like holiness, purity, separating yourself from anything, everything, anyone who isn't holy. Set apart by God for God. Now, this is drastic. I mean, we're to put aside these other women? Now, four of these guys protest. You notice? Jonathan, Josiah, Meshulam, and Shabbatai. Like, wait a minute, Ezra. That's radical. That's too much. Well, there was the faithful man, Shechaniah, verse 2, he says, we have to do this. And the people do. Now, we're thinking, what's going on? I mean, isn't the book of Malachi written about the same time, about the same problem? Doesn't Malachi say God hates divorce? But what's Ezra doing? Is Ezra wrong? Is he overreacting? Now, on one sense, we're not given a divine judgment, a score, like at the Olympics. Oh, that's a 10, that's a 15. We don't know the divine score on Ezra. But all the narrative thus far has pointed to his godliness and his seriousness about the Word of God. Well, it gets a bit technical, but here's the short of it. Here's where I'm at. The word in this translation, English Standard Version, that's translated marriage or married, is not the normal word used in the Bible for marriage. In fact, in one place, it's connected with harlotry itself in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 14. It's associated with that concept of living with somebody outside of covenant marriage, outside of wedlock. In fact, in every other place that this word is translated in the Old Testament, it's only here that the translators have translated it marriage. Everywhere else, it's sit, settle, inhabit, live, dwell. Now, this would be a nice way out of this problem, wouldn't it? I'm prepared to take this way. The evidence seems to indicate to me that what's going on here is that Jewish men, formally and officially divorced their Jewish wives, Malachi chapter 2, so that they could take up residence, live with pagan women, unbelieving women. They might be younger, they might be skinnier, they might be exotic looking with their blonde hair and blue eyes. I don't know. You know, these guys are Jewish, right? So they're dark. Right? I don't know what the appeal is, a personal appeal. Or maybe it's an economic appeal. There seems to be some hint of profit in business doings with other families. And so we settle those arrangements by these kinds of relationships. So to my thinking and my understanding and my study thus far, I think what's happening is that these Jewish men are, yes, legally divorcing their Jewish wives, but then simply cohabiting and living with unbelieving women. It is this kind of thing that is to be purged, this kind of thing from which to be separated. And when we think of separation and they're put away, what we recognize in the economy of that day, it's not that these women and children would be destitute, it's that they would go back to their father's household. That's how it would work. Actually go back to where they belong. Now, this would make our understanding a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But recognize that this is the hard reality of holiness, to put away anything and anyone that would hinder unity with God. Now, we're not speaking of divorce and that kind of thing, but we do understand that when one comes to Christ and the other does not, there's a tension in the relationship. Jesus himself says that he's come to make disciples, and in so doing, to divide loyalties, including those of the family. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on, in one's house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." When you are sold out to Christ, all other relationships are secondary. And true repentance understands this pure loyalty to Christ. Now, in this case, it's these immoral relationships, living together, I believe, outside of wedlock, outside of covenant marriage, and on top of it, having put away a faithful wife in order to do so. Well, it would take about 3 months for them to sort this out. And I suppose it's not that in the case of it's a one-by-one individual case, isn't it? Each fella has to come and bear testimony as to what happened, where they're at, and what's going on. It's not like it was just massive mandate across the entire group of exiles. Everybody do this in the terms of everybody put her away. No, they came one by one to look into the situation. And is it not possible? It's implied in this kind of case test that perhaps some of those pagan women converted, that either before or even in the midst of all this, they come to be Yahweh worshipers and to serve him loyally, faithfully. Is it not possible that in this taste of revival, that there are also conversions to the one true living God? Well, the list of guilty is in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to summarize this one simply with the word sacrifice. For each one would bring, verse 19, they pledged themselves to put away their women, is actually the word, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock of their guilt. The guilty list is on public display. Discipline within the community of God sometimes goes public. If we persist in our sin and we refuse to turn away from it, to separate from our sin, whatever it might be, eventually it will come to the assembly. And may I just make a little bit of lightness here? Todd, I suppose I should clarify, Todd Kindy is coming before the assembly guilty. He refuses to put away and separate himself from donuts. Yeah, no, I'm trying to make it a bit lighter. Because it's not just about living together. I mean, that's a heinous one, right? But what other sin overrules you and hinders your devotion to the Lord who saved you. It is that sin. It is that higher value from which you must separate. Now, there's a sacrifice for these sins. And in this case, it was the ram. Whatever sin we've committed, whatever grievance, whatever heinous offense before God and before His people, or whatever smaller, secret, trivial, overdoing it kind of sin might be forgiven through sacrifice, not of a ram, but of the Lamb of God, His only begotten Son, His one and only, who died in the place of sinners. Each and every one who would come to Him and receive His sacrifice, that our name would be expunged from the guilty list and transferred to the book of life and dwell with Christ for all eternity. Yes, Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In the history of redemption, the scenario in Ezra is indeed unique. Overarching this whole narrative is God's hand preserving a people through which would come the Messiah. God's preserving this people, and He has a standard for them to keep them and sacrifices to forgive them so that they will get to Christ. It's through this very line, through this very people, that Jesus is born. A people unworthy in any other way, but that God simply said, here's the plan. And He preserves them so that Jesus comes, and then all the nations indeed are blessed. Swedes and Norwegians. Dutch. Jew and Gentile together. All the nations are blessed through the one Jesus Christ. So, God, we come, we thank You for indeed your sovereign plan of salvation that's worked out and accomplished. And in the fullness of time, Christ came to save sinners. And here we are. And we come again now, Lord, claiming the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption. Here we are, beaten, broken, belligerent. However we come, but we come humbly. We come grievingly to be made new and alive, to be forgiven, to be made right. Receive us now, we ask, Father. Amen.